want to start? This one will lead us out. Go for it.
Our God, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here as your body. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have the persecution that many others do, Lord. And we thank you that we can come in fear, without fear, in comfort and in health, Lord. And we just praise you for that mercy. We pray that you would guide Brother Dan in his words, Lord. Would you speak through him through the Holy Spirit? Would you help us to learn and tune our hearts into you and what you would have us know to honor you and serve you better every day, Lord, and grow in love for you and others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I wanted to note, I forgot to mention this last week. I made a hard mental note to mention it this week. We won't be parking so long on particular books or, chapters rather, going through this entire study. But we do need to park here because if you think about it, this is literally the setup, not just for all of Scripture, this is the setup for all of human history. And so it behooves us to take our time in these first couple of chapters because there is so much packed in here. And I think sometimes people will maybe squint or raise an eyebrow and say, oh, aren't you sort of digging a little too deeply, or aren't you kind of like poking around too much into the weeds here? No. There's so much, and if you miss it, it will completely thin out and soften and weaken and make insipid the rest, not only of Scripture, but just of our own understanding of ourselves. So
that's the best way I ever heard somebody say, pay a lot of attention because this is really important.
Oh, well, thank you. And I don't think I've said it enough, strongly enough. But I want to highlight a few things, and I'm not kidding when I say we could make an entire semester-long study of probably just these first two chapters with no irony or jokes or anything like that. So I think we got partway into the second chapter. I think we got about a dozen or so verses in. Because we're drawing a comparison between the two accounts. So just to spoil a little bit, there are in fact two accounts, and the text is making it clear that God is the one who is doing the creating, and we don't actually know exactly the way in which this is done. We do not know exactly the time configuration in which this is done, because as we saw last time, right, on the one hand you have an accounting of 7 days, right, six for creation, one for resting, but then in the next chapter the word day is used to talk about the entirety of creation, right, in the day that God created everything. So there's a sense in which we have to be a little bit loose and not hyper-persnickety or literalistic, which is not to say we don't take a literal reading. It's just to say that we don't want to get to a point where we turn the Bible into some kind of mystical spell book where you have to have the formula exactly right on your terms. With that said, let's take a look at a couple of passages that are very noteworthy, I think. First of these will be Genesis, so chapter 1, verses 26, actually just verse 26, I think, because I want to draw our attention to a couple of items here. If someone just wants to read that.
Sorry, what are we reading?
1:26.
Chapter 1, verse 26.
Mm-hmm.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Okay. All right, and let's go ahead and read the next one.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, so I just want to ask a basic question. So God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. When you read that, what do you hear? I guess not what you hear, what you see, what image... what image does your mind's eye paint for you? I like those shoes. Yes,
thank you.
Nothing. I've never been able to understand this chapter. We've been reading it since I was in kindergarten, and I've not once understood what part of us is so much like him, and I've heard so many different theories.
Okay, cool, cool, cool. Great. I'm glad you asked that.
Then we are three in one. Just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are body, not in spirit. Soul and body.
Okay. We'll come back to that.
Dan?
Yeah.
I brought with me the Life Application Bible.
It's okay.
All good out. But it has a paraphrase, and it talks about the Trinity. It says, why does God use the plural form, let us make man in our image? One view says that this is the reference to the Trinity. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom are God. Another view is that the plural wording is used to denote majesty. Kings traditionally use the plural form in speaking of themselves. From Job 33:4 and Psalms 104, verse 30, we do know that God's Spirit was present in the creation. From Colossians 1:16, we know that Christ, God's Son, was the work of the Creator. Now that's how they have paraphrased that. That makes
okay.
any sense.
I never really thought it meant that God's up there with a short brown pixie cut with a little gray coming through. That would be my image. But at, like Mel, I was always struggled with that. Is he talking about an actual physical thing? Is he talking about more, I don't want to say personality traits, but the characteristics, like kindness and goodness and whatever, because, you know, that's the way the original man was supposed to be without sin.
Okay. Good questions all. So let's start, I guess, with this. Right? The word is Adam.
Adam.
Right? Let us make Adam in our own image likeness. So this word, which we, it's at some point the male of this species takes for himself the capital A, right, and basically gives himself the name of what the species is. This is a species. This is not the name of a person. This is not a dude. This is the species. Let's make a species of creature, which is called Adam. It's basically the mud creature. In our own image, our own likeness. Now, this is something that I, ask students in university. How can there be an image of a purely spiritual, non-physical deity? How can there be a likeness in a finite creation of an infinite being? Now, at some level, I will suggest that people really, really reduce God to kind of cheap plastic, cartoony terms by imposing a Greek idea of God onto this text. If you are reading the Bible with a Pythagorean, Platonic idea of God, you ain't reading the Bible. You are reading, you're just doing Greek philosophy and trying to force that onto the text. Because elsewhere, well, I don't want to spoil too much, but this is what, there's a couple of words, I'll just sort of transliterate them for you in English, right? Selim and Demuth. Just, you know, corrupting the spelling just to make it a little bit. But this is the word for image, and this is the word for likeness. And these are different terms. Okay, this word here is a masculine word, and it is a word that's typically used for idols. You make an idol, you make an actual image of a thing. So in a sense, God is saying, let's make an idol of ourselves, physical. This term is a feminine term, so masculine, feminine, and this is to be like a thing, like a similitude to a thing. If we say to ourselves that the only sense in which God has made us in the image and likeness of God is something that is non-physical, you're mistaken. Like, get that part out of your head. That is a Greek idea, to say that the God of the universe, the God of creation, has nothing to do with physicality. That is a Greek unredeemed idea. That has no place in the scriptures. We don't presume to understand what that is, but scripture elsewhere says that the second person of the Trinity, i.e. Christ, not Jesus, because Jesus doesn't exist yet, but it is the second person of the Trinity who does the making, which means that we are made in the image and likeness of the second person of the Trinity, which, of course, has, you know, enormous significance when you think about, you know, when the image of God is sort of broken, that the original mold comes back into the world to remake that image. Like, that is as powerful as it gets. But we can't say, oh, well, this flesh has nothing to do with being in the image of God. It's purely cerebral. It's purely, you know, listen to these tortured explanations that, well, it's purely in a spiritual sense. It's purely, you know, some of the medieval scholastics who were using Greek philosophy would say things like, oh, it's only in the realm of the mind that we are in the image of the likeness of God. Oh, in the sense that we have an intellect, a will. Okay, yeah, but animals also have intellect and will. Like, don't kid yourselves that they don't. They do. And we know they do. And Scripture also says that they do. Scripture holds animals to moral account, right? So Scripture says they have a moral being, and they have moral responsibility, they have intelligence. So we can't use these kinds of purely cerebral or non-physical terms to talk about the way in which we are in the image and likeness of God. Now, does this mean that God is some old dude in a beard and a toga sitting on a cloud? No, of course not. If you're reading that, you're also reading it incorrectly. That's a misunderstanding. But whatever, and the passage, or the, you know, the text doesn't articulate or even have a need to articulate exactly what that means. But what it is to say is that the human being is actually, either we're going to say that this is a metaphor or a figure, and in my understanding of the text, God occasionally will use figurative language, but when God is self-talking in this kind of way, this is mechanical language. This isn't metaphorical or figurative language. This is mechanical. Like, we're going to actually build this thing. And then God does it. And God reserves the right to say, yeah, this is actually, I mean, either we say God could do it or God can't do it. And if it's purely figurative, then why didn't God just make spirits? Why bother giving you a body if it's not about the body? Well, the, you know, because reasons. No, like, give me an actual rational reason. If it's, if the true essence of the divine is exclusively spiritual, then there is zero reason to make bodies for human beings. Literally. Like, there's no reason whatsoever. And any kind of an explanation to account for that is just purely artificial. There is something to be said about the way in which the creation is and the way in which God relates to the creation that says, whatever God looks like, God is perfectly comfortable and perfectly able to relate to the physical world. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. You know, having this disgust with the physical world is a Greek idea that comes from Pythagoras. Sorry. And then Plato picks it up, and then Augustine picks that up from Plato and Pythagoras and teaches us that the physical world is yucky or something to get rid of. And then you have the Gnostics. And so there's this long tradition of inserting Greek ideas into this. And again, if you want to do Greek stuff, that's cool. Just understand, you're not doing this if you're doing that. So God makes it perfectly clear that in this, these sort of cool of the day hangings out with the human critters, that's how it's supposed to be. God is comfortable hanging out with physical bodied critters. And indeed, when we get, I'm spoiling a little bit, but when we get a little further into this book, we see other appearances of God on planet Earth. It's not in some hazy, oh, you look ethereal and I can see through you. You're like a ghost, you know. God shows up in physical form. And that's perfectly okay. And it doesn't say, oh, the pretend avatar of God or something like that. The pretend sheet that God is wearing over top of God's ghostly form so that you can appreciate who God is. That's what's showing up. It says God's there. So, and if we really take seriously the idea that Jesus is actually God, not figuratively, but actually, then this too says the actual being of God is not only perfectly okay to relate to humanity, but to be physically at one with humanity in a literal sense. Right? Jesus is not half God, half man. Jesus is entirely God and entirely man. And that means that the entirety of God is literally bound up in the physical, well, not the entirety, right? But God is actually bound up in the physicality of Jesus. So take that for, you know, and again, we don't presume to fully understand how that works, but don't make the mistake of reading something Greek into this. The Greek is, the Greeks are the Greek. Let them be what they are. Let their gods be their gods, right? And let our God be our God. Whatever this is, it's not Greek. So,
Dan, you have a question.
Sure. Oh, yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Whatever this means, let us make man in our image.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the next verse says, so.
Yep.
He created man in his own image. He created she and I in his own image.
Yep.
So whatever that means, it's a non-spiritual thing. It's a physical thing.
Yeah.
Because one moment I'm in my living room and I don't have God.
Yep.
And I ask God to come into my life. And the next moment, his Holy Spirit is living in me.
Yep.
So there's a non-spiritual nature of all this.
Yeah. Yeah, and right, even you saying it like that, I think is a fantastic articulation. If the Spirit of God is truly living in you, Rich Good.
I don't need him. Otherwise, one moment I needed him, the next moment
I see what you're saying. I see, yeah. But it's not just a figure of speech, right? We're not just talking about, oh, well, you just have the idea of God living, right? It's an actual thing. And I think, too, that if we spiritualize God to the point of making God no longer part of the real world, then this, too, is a mistake on our part. I mean, either we believe that this stuff operates in the real world, right? Like, the Greek idea of the unmoved mover, again, is something that has gotten sort of inserted into much of Christian theology. Well,
I'm going to read this next little part and see what you think of this. It says, in what ways are we made in God's image? God obviously did not create us exactly like himself because God has no physical body. Instead, we are reflections of God's glory.
Okay, so that is a commentator, right? Like,
right.
That is, as I like to, as the kiddies say, that's a rando. That's just some rando who's talking. I mean, is it the case? Does God have no physical body? I mean, like, serious question.
Well,
and I don't mean, like, Jesus is God.
I've always understood it not that it's a physical body, like it's us as we see each other, our hair and all of that, but in the terms of the senses, like God is seeing, so he has that capacity in terms of our physicality, our hearing, our ability, our hands in terms of being able to hold, to move in that way and taking on flesh in that capacity. But before getting to that, I kind of wanted to go back to what you were saying because it kind of ties in.
Sure.
But let us make Adam, because I think that we're talking about the Greek, but I think people are still asking a question about what is this us thing?
And so
and the way I understood that is God is El, like when we talk about God, him, the Lord, and the fullness of God is Elohim.
Okay.
So the full, it's like almost saying let the fullness of myself, Elohim, make mankind.
You're right. I completely forgot. I got hung up on this and forgot to talk about the we thing. The term here is Elohim, which is the plural. And if you are Jewish, you're clearly not going to be going along with the idea of the Trinity, because then suddenly you are now Christian, right? You're not Jewish. But the Jewish scholarly body would say this is the royal we. Right, so in the sense that, well, we don't like that, and there's just me in the room, right? That is how Jewish scholarship would take this. Christian scholarship would naturally say, no, this is actually a literal plural, and so this is the Trinity speaking amongst itself, saying, let us make the Adam in our own image. To Rich's point, right, creating this in male and female, and we have to think about that too, that it's not just this idea of these physical creatures exist as male and female, and that is also the image and likeness of God. So again, okay, well, what
so
does
could
that
it
mean?
Be like how we define God as like creator and creator, sustainer, ruler.
Okay.
Right? And I think that human beings are the only one who he's given that, those characteristics to in his image.
Mm-hmm.
Like human beings are the only ones that can be, in our limited capacity, creative, ruling as we get dominion, and what was the third thing?
Sustainer.
Right, to oversee and to manage all the things in the world. Like, I think God's the only one that had that capacity. That's why he's God over all of us. But we also have in his image that role.
Yeah, I mean, when you think about the fact that humans can make stars and ignite them over people that we don't like, that's God-level power. If you think that's not God-level power, that's God-level power. Mm. I mean, we can create stars and ignite them on demand. That's there's nothing like that in the universe, right? There's no other entity in the universe.
It's amazing. We can go where other creatures can't go by design. Like, we can take a submarine, build one, and go into the depths of the ocean and live and come back up with the knowledge that we gain, but creatures, if they come out of their element, they immediately die.
And I think at some level, not only we, but they know that we're different, you know. You don't see animals fleeing from each other on the regular. But if one of us goes out there, animals, they seem to know, wolves certainly know them, that we're different. They treat us differently than they treat other things. Yes, it's on him.
Yeah, John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Would that refer to the Father, and then Jesus, God, in the flesh, pretty much?
And it's interesting that you're using John,
4:24.
Yeah, because later in 6, Jesus talks about, he makes a reference to the Spirit, right? But the Spirit, as understood in the Jewish or Hebrew context, is not something alien to physicality. So when they are using the term Spirit, it's, right, and like, I confess, having grown up in a kind of a Greek, right, in a Greek way of training, I have to sort of manually turn that switch off. Because my natural tendency is to go, antithetical to matter, or completely alien to anything of the physical. In the Jewish mindset, the spirit is in a way also physical. It's almost like, this is purely me, just kind of spinning off the cuff here, but a way that... the way to think about it, or a way to think about it, if you think of space, like outer space, people think, there's a tendency for us to think outer space is nothing. But space is actual, literal, physical fabric. It's fabric. You can bend it, you can shape it, you can warp it, you can stretch it, you can compress it. It is an actual physical matter. You can't see it, right? And it looks like it's just emptiness. But it's not. It's physical.
There's matter there.
You know? And so, like, when we think of physicality, like, I'm thinking of this. I'm thinking of you, right? But and there's a sense, too, in which we are actually occupying this fourth dimension. We call it time. But time is itself is the fabric. And it's a literal physical fabric. We don't have the ability to, like, I can't put my fingers on it. But it's still measurable, and it's a real thing. That is the way to think about spirit in the Jewish sense. The Greek sense would say it is utterly different. It is utterly removed. It is completely alien to the realm of the physical. I would, again, this is just me spinning this. I've never made this analogy before, so if it's a horrible analogy, I apologize. But I think that is at least the sense that you get in reading of the Jewish scriptures, is that spirit is something that is different from metal, right? But this metal can nevertheless be infused, if God so chooses, with spirit in the same way that this flesh can be infused with spirit. Spirit's not non-physical. It's just different physical. If that makes sense. So, yeah, it's not a... The Greek spirit would say no. That, right? The Greeks would absolutely say you cannot have some kind of relationship. You know, Plato's God can't have a relationship with humans, nor Pythagoras's. But the God of the Bible can, and the God of the Bible, you know, can be multiple places at the same time, multiple times at the same time, right? And yet still be embodied, right? So Jesus can literally say what Abraham was, I am. Right, which is a true mind bender. But again, I think we do have to do a lot of work in trying to make these kinds of distinctions. And I think that's part of why Gnosticism in the early church, and it still exists, was so not only catchy, but pernicious, because it's so similar sounding, and the words that they use are like, yeah, it's the same language, like spirit. You're saying spirit, I'm saying spirit. Yeah, we're talking about the same thing, when we're actually not talking about the same thing. We may be using the same words, but when the Gnostics are talking about spirit, or even logos, they're not talking about what Paul is talking about. They're not talking about, you know, what the Jews are talking about. They're talking about something that is alien to physicality. Physicality is just pure bad. The best thing to do is escape it, etc., etc. I'm not sure if that's answering your question. But yes, it is simultaneously true that God is spirit and is worshipped in spirit. And yet, what do we do? What are we doing today?
Worship.
In what?
Physically and spiritually.
Exactly, right? We're worshiping in spirit with our bodies.
No body, yeah.
Right? And like we're physically worshiping, but we're also worshiping in spirit. They're not separate. And you can't, you know, because other people will say, well, I'll just stay home and I'll worship God in spirit. It's like, that's not what that means, right? That's saying I can just have the idea of worship and I can disassociate it and I can use the word spirit, because that's kind of the Greek idea. Well, I'm just doing it in spirit, which means you're not actually doing it, right? So, well, let's talk a little bit about...
Man, I love this.
So good.
So
let's talk about this business of the male and female. Now, I don't want to spoil here. Okay. So, this comes back to our... Actually, there's another thing here. What are humans supposed to eat? This is verse 29.
The vegetation that God made.
Yeah, and 30, right? So to the humans as well as to the critters, the intention is to eat not other critters, right? So... notice, too, that this is part, the eating of flesh is a part of the fallen world, right? Because that is involving death, killing, etc. And this is something that has not yet entered into the world. So now let's talk a little bit about the forming of the Adam. So... here's the first time that we see in all this account, all these judgments in chapter 1. It is good, right? Good, good, good. God sees that it's good. God never says that it's good, but God sees that it's good. You have the internal divine judgment. But now in 2:18, God said, "It is not good for the Adam to be alone. I will make an Ezer Kenegdo for him," or for it, right? And then we see something very interesting. As a response to the solitary nature of the Adam, what does God do? Verse 19.
That makes sense.
Whoops. I thought animals came first. The creation of the animals, according to this chapter, is a direct response to the solitary nature of the Adam. It's not good for the Adam to be alone.
he's giving.
So God creates out of the ground animals, brings the animals to the Adam for judgment. Right? The naming, this, and by the way, this is like a sidebar thing. This issue of the naming is hugely important because in the ancient world, to have or to give a name meant to not simply have a power over the thing, but to have power over the thing because you have fully taken its measure. So when you give a name to a child, let's say, that name is not just some stamp that you stick on, right? It's not just some, like, this is the model or whatever. That name actually is part of your identity. And in some ways, it has an attachment to you. And for this reason, you see this a lot in ancient cultures where deities would not give the name, their true name to people. So for example, like when you hear the terms the Baals, right? Baal is just some generic thing. There's no, Baal doesn't mean anything. Baal's just like, you know, ruler or lord or whatever. You would have different sub-names that is the true name of that particular deity. And in some cases too, right? Humans would not give each other their true name. And this is still the same in some cultures where you have a secret name that's your true name. You have another name that you give out to people. There are certain indigenous cultures that still practice this.
Here in chapter 2, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Mm-hmm. And then in my translation, the next verse says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. It doesn't necessarily say that at this point he makes them.
Okay.
Because in the preceding chapter, it...
Which
I'm looking at chapter 2.
No, is that NIV?
Yes. And in the previous chapter, it seems like the order is...
They all read. Which one is that?
In the previous chapter, it looks like the order is pretty clearly that the animals come first.
Yes, and to some degree, again, like I'm pushing this a bit because, as we're going to see here, there's some comfortability playing around with time, and we definitely see this with the fashioning of the male and the female here. If you say in the text that God makes the animals after the fact, or God brings the animals to the Adam after the fact. Either way, the bringing of the critters, whether or not they've been pre-fashioned and they're being brought, or God's building them and then bringing them, either way, the bringing of them to the Adam is itself the response to God's statement about the solitude of the Adam. Because at the end of that passage, it says... So the Adam, right, and brought them to see what he, you know, the creature will call, whatever the creature called the living creature, that's what his name. And the Adam gave names to everything, etc., etc. But for the Adam, there was not found an Ezer Kenego for the Adam. So this issue of the critters and the human being, now, do I think... And should we think that God is like, oh man, I screwed up. Like, whoops. It's not good for the Adam to be alone. I did all this great stuff. I was on such a roll. I'm perfect. Whoops. So I'll bring these critters to the Adam, which seems really weird. Why do you suppose this is in here? Yep.
I'm sorry. I just want to disagree with you. Because the first account is so clear on which day he made what,
mm-hmm.
although he did make the animals and man on the same day,
yeah.
actually.
Yeah.
The same day. But, okay, so, again, like, everyone hates my ideas about male authority, but I am honestly wondering if he has man name the animals first, because if the woman is his equal or helpmate and is involved, she also might want to name the animals or be involved, and it would detract from his authority in naming.
That's so ironic that you say that.
Because, I mean, like, we never hear of, like, man and female arguing over who has the right to do stuff.
And... No, you don't, and there's a very good reason for that. And the reason for that is, this word here is not a boy. This word that God makes is boy and girl. They're both in there. They are both in there, right? So this is right. This is the trippy thing about this text. And I was I love this passage in particular. What comes next? The point of God bringing these animals to the Adam for the naming and the kind of the judgment, right? It's a judgment about what these things are. Is not for the benefit of God. It's not because God got confused or God made a mistake or God needed, like, is that going to be the one? Oh, I guess not. Is the bear going to be the one? Nah. Dogs? Eh. Dogs? Eh. Pretty high. That might be, you know, dogs, you know, they get honorable mention. But I'm going to submit, now this is not written in the text anywhere. I am submitting this for consideration. Because this is something that God frequently does. This is for the benefit of the Adam. So that you know these things are not your equal. Right? No animal is sufficient to be an Azer Kenegdo for you. Now, here's where... Oh my goodness, we're right up on the time.
That's okay. There's going to be next Sunday, I hope.
Yeah, I was going to say, I still have 2 whole minutes.
Well, you never know.
Yeah.
But
yeah, but this stuff is some of the heaviest stuff, right? This is, I also admit, this is some of the heaviest stuff in any of this. And it definitely deserves to be unpacked in full. I will say, as a little bit of a spoiler, when you read this word, let us make man, right? Man is simply the generic, term for humanity, right? Because, you know, most languages have gendered terms, and humans, it just happens to be a male gender term. But this term here, Adam, is simultaneously male and female. And as we will see, if you think that in some way, shape, or form that the scriptures are creating a context of oh, the boys are superior to the girls or something like that. Nothing, and I mean nothing, could be further from the truth. Oh, it's not that. Not at all. But this is one of these things where if you just read over it and you skate over it, like, yeah, I know the story, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Animals, God makes the people, blah, 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 puts them in the garden, here's the trees, don't do this, yada, yada. I know the story. No, you don't know the story. Right, you don't. I don't. I'm still learning the story. But I will say, oh my goodness, I so desperately wish we had
I know, we need to vote for an hour-long
right?
Sunday school.
But when we talk about the distinction that then becomes between the man and the woman, okay, that is one of the heaviest stories in scripture, in my opinion. It's one of the most profound. It's one of the most amazing. Like, it makes it, every time I talk about it, it literally makes my skin tingle. It's crazy. It is truly extraordinary because it shows, so much stuff is built into that particular account. But I will say, as a little bit of a spoiler, if you think that in this story, when you read, oh, God's going to make a little helper for the boy, like, the animals weren't enough, so we'll just bump it up a notch, that the boy needs a little helper. If that's how you're reading this account, it couldn't be more wronger. Right? It could not be more further from the truth. It is not that. It is not that at all. But this display of the animals being brought, I'm going to submit, is a demonstration for the benefit of the creature. The creature is not born with full knowledge. Okay? This is a creature that's just learning. And so many of the things that are taking place here are for the benefit of the creature to understand itself and its right relationship to itself, to the divine, and to the creation around it. Yeah, that is the essence of what ethics is our right understanding of ourselves, how we relate ourselves, to one another, to the creation, to God, etc.
I'm telling you, if you start a petition, I will sign it in five different names.
Don't be somewhere else. Well, let's get out of here. If someone wants to lead us out in prayer, go for it.
Lord God, we thank you again for your word and for this time. Lord, we ask you to bless each one of us, and we pray that you would focus our hearts in worship that is pleasing to you as we go into the message. Lord, we thank you for Brother Dan and the knowledge and education that you've allowed him to acquire, and for his willingness to lead the Sunday school. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is that we've read and will read, to understand you better, Lord, and to understand our place in relation to you and your will and service. We just lift you above all things, Lord. You are the name above all names and the highest King of Kings. And we're just in awe of you and grateful for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.